This is the Word of God found in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Romans, the 6th chapter, and the first 7 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So much appreciate the humble and fervent prayers that were led. I just appreciate the spiritual sincerity of so many here. Appreciate so many silent prayers being prayed together as that one was voiced. I expect a lot of you, been church members a long time, have heard these verses and subjects preached with these verses. It starts out, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I want you to know that salvation by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should be preached so clearly and so strongly that this question would arise. That is, if eternal life comes by the sovereign grace and finished work of Jesus Christ, why shouldn't I just keep on sinning? And it's not a question we should get offended at. Grace should be proclaimed so clearly and so powerfully that people will ask this question. Well, if you don't do anything to work your way into heaven, or you don't do anything to accept or believe your way into heaven, why shouldn't I just live any way I want to? And the answer is, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That is, if you're really born again of the Spirit of God, there is something in you that wants to please God and something in you that really hates sin. Now, I'm not saying that a born-again child of God is no longer attracted to it. I'm still attracted to it. The idea of having lots of acclaim from this world and have my back patted because the world likes me and I'm popular, that still has an appeal to me, I'm not going to deny. But I know this, that in order to get these things, that if I have to displease God, the temporary pleasure of being popular will not be worth the long-term loneliness and desolation I'll feel being far from God and displeasing to Him. It's almost like, what if you had a young child that in order to get in with a group of people he wants to be friends with has to say bad things about his mom and dad, who are really a good mom and dad and love him, and he loves them. But in order to get some laughs and get accepted, he says some bad things about his mom and dad, makes fun of his mom and dad, and everybody laughs and, okay, you're part of the group and everything. And then deep down inside it's like, but I love mama and dad. A child of God that's born again of the Spirit is going to have the same kind of feeling about God and doing wrong and right. Oh, yeah, now, I've got some acceptance. Maybe I've got some more of this world's good. Maybe I've got this moment of pleasure. Maybe I've got this adventure. Maybe I've got this honor. But the distance from God, who loves me so much, who laid down his own life to save me, I feel ashamed that I've done that, which is dishonoring to his name, that pulls me away from him. That is, inside the child of God, if he does anything he wants to, the real deep down person inside of him wants to please God. That's the deepest want to of all. And so Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then he goes on, and what I really want to speak about is this likeness of baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That means those of you that have been baptized in water, there's a symbol there of his death. A death, a burial, a resurrection. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is, once you've committed your life and you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and so you followed him in baptism, you've come out of those waters of baptism, doesn't mean that you're not going to sin anymore. Doesn't mean that you're not going to be tempted. Doesn't mean that times you're going to make errors and mistakes and transgressions. What it does mean, though, is that you are trying and you're making a sincere effort to live a different life, a life that is purposely committed to pleasing God. It's a newness of life. It's a new purpose in life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, you know, sometimes when we bury somebody, we describe it that way. They were planted. And a baptism does that. If you're planted together in the likeness of his death, it shows the death of Jesus Christ and his burial. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That means a different purpose in life, a different effort in life. Seeing your purpose as a disciple of Jesus Christ is the likeness of his resurrection. You're not following somebody that is dead. You're following somebody that yet lives and sits at the right hand of God. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You've been set free from sin. I want to talk about that just a little more detail. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You've probably heard it mentioned before. That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said it is finished, and all of the sins of all of God's people were paid for, that freed them from the penalty of sin. Now the penalty of sin is eternal judgment and the lake of fire. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, for every person for whom he died, that penalty was gone forever. They're free from that. There's no taking that back. There's no way that the Lord's going to miss or lose anyone. If he died for them, the lake of fire is not their destiny. They're freed from the penalty of sin. Then, as a child of God realizes the truth that they're free in that way, and that they have been given by grace a love for God and the ability to say no to temptation and the ability to love and do those things that are pleasing to God. As somebody lives that kind of life, they're more and more free from the power of sin. That is, they can't say the devil made me do it. They have the actual power to resist the devil and he'll flee from them. And so in doing that, they're more free. They become free from the power of sin. Now, one day when we die, when this old body of mine stops working and I close my eyes in death, and my great hope is my spirit goes into the presence of Jesus Christ, then I'll be free from even the presence of sin. Not only the penalty of sin, not only the power of sin, but I'll be free from even the presence of sin. That is, this world and my fallen nature and the prince of this world, the devil, and those that serve him won't be a trouble to me anymore. I'll be free from the presence of sin. Now, let me just say something about those three freedoms. The freedom from the penalty of sin, we didn't have anything to do with obtaining that. We benefit from that as passive beneficiaries. When the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross, shed his blood, laid down his life, cried, it is finished, commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, was buried, rose again, We were free from the penalty of sin, and we did nothing to get that. That was all His work. Similarly, when we close our eyes in natural death and we go home to be with the Lord, that's all God's work too. There's nothing we can do to make that happen or help God. We don't work with God on that. He brings us home. And that's done by Him and by Him alone. But now let me ask you, that second one, while we're living here in the world, and we would desire to be free from the power of sin, who's involved with that? Well, certainly God. You're not going to be free from the power of sin without Him, are you? The salvation of that freedom is in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the one that enables you to be free from the power of sin. But being free from the power of sin, does that involve you? Yes, it does. You're an active participant in obtaining that freedom. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, "Stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free." That is, the only way sin gets power over you, being born again, child of God, is you voluntarily give power. You voluntarily make yourselves the servants of sin. It may not look that way sometimes to you. You can say, "Well, that temptation was just too strong. I couldn't resist it. Couldn't do anything about it." No. We have always a way to resist and escape temptation. "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." If right now I am captive to the power of sin, there's something I am doing that I could stop doing, or I am not doing that I could do that would make me free from that. This is a labor together with God to be free from the power of sin. And I hope that all of us will labor to enter into that rest. It's a freedom, it's a rest. And He says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." You are, child of God, right now free from the penalty of sin. Praise Jesus Christ. One day, before your funeral takes place, because it takes a little time before you get to your funeral, you will be free from the presence of sin and the power of sin and the penalty of sin. You'll be free from all of it. Right now, though, you being freed from the penalty of sin and still in the presence of sin, you have a great struggle and a great battle to be free from the power of sin. And that's part of the reason for the church and the preaching of the gospel, is to help you obtain and enjoy that freedom. But now I want to talk about baptism. This has been on my mind. Many times, I expect you've heard me mention it at the time that we've been blessed with a child of God coming, asking for baptism. Mention four aspects of baptism. Baptism, as we've just read here, is a picture. I'm talking about water baptism. It's a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first. Second, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that's second. Third, it is the entering into a church, a body of Christ manifested as a church here on earth. Baptism is the entrance to the church. That's third. And then fourth, baptism, as the Lord Jesus Christ said to John the Baptist, is a fulfillment of righteousness. It's doing something right that God has commanded us to do. So remember these four things. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is the entering of a local church. And it is the fulfillment of righteousness. And I hope to go to the verses that say these things. But as I was meditating on the subject of baptism, those four characteristics of baptism, four things that baptism does, shows the picture of Christ's death and burial and resurrection, shows the answer of a good conscience toward God, shows the entering in of a church, and shows the fulfillment of righteousness. Those four things that it accomplishes also show what makes a real baptism. For instance, if one day you're thinking of the Lord and you think, well, I ought to be baptized, and so you go down to the local public pool and get in the section that's about 4 feet deep and then say, here goes, and you stoop down your knees and get yourself wet, and then you come out. Are you baptized at that point? Ask yourself in your heart, are you? And then whatever answer your heart comes up with, look in the Scriptures and see, is that a real baptism? Well, let's look and see those four things that baptism does and what requirements that means. First, if a baptism is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's giving that symbol, if it's putting that picture before the world, then baptism must be by immersion. And by immersion, I mean totally submerging the body of the person in water and bringing them out. Can't be by sprinkling. Can't be by pouring. Why? Because when you give a picture of death and burial, you don't just sprinkle somebody or you don't just pour somebody. That is, if somebody dies, we don't just sprinkle earth on their head, or we don't just pour a bucket on their head. We bury them. You say, well, what about when you burn somebody and they're cremated and you take your ashes and you sprinkle them? Well, you submerge them entirely in flame in order for that body to be ashes. It's not, you don't come along and sprinkle something on the ashes. That body is submerged either in the heat of the crematorium or submerged in the earth for burial in those cases. So you've got ways that a dead body is disposed of. And the biblical way of every person that we see in the Bible that's a good person, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with cremation. I don't find anything wrong. But every faithful and good servant of God we find in the Bible, in particular the Lord Jesus Christ, was buried. And so if we're giving a picture not of any burial, but of his death, burial, and resurrection, then the picture has to be one in which the body of the person is indeed buried in something. And since it's a water baptism, just sprinkling someone doesn't give that picture. Taking a pitcher of water and pouring, or taking a handful of water and pouring it over them, that doesn't give that picture. But when you see somebody taken and they're submerged completely under the water, there's a picture of death and burial. And then when they come forth again, there's a picture of resurrection. And because baptism is such a likeness, then the method or the mode of baptism must be immersion. As a matter of fact, if you take the Greek word for immersion, baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, if we put it in our alphabet, that's actually what it does mean. It means to submerge or immerse something entirely. And so that function of baptism to show the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means that the mode of baptism must be complete immersion in water. The second one, if I turn over to an answer of a good conscience toward God, that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we read, but if we're going to read the whole sentence, we have to read verses 18 through 22, because that's all, that's two sentences, but you get the context. But I'm looking for verse 21. So this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now that was a long reading, and it raises a lot of questions. One of the questions is, what is this about the Spirit of Christ preaching to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah? And there are several interpretations. I'll give you the one I currently hold, is that while Noah was building the ark, there were good people put in prison by wicked people in that time. It says they were spirits that were disobedient. It doesn't say they were disobedient to God. These may be spirits that were disobedient to wicked men who were saying, don't profess a faith in God, or don't do that good thing. And they were thrown in prison because the laws themselves were wicked. And there they were in prison, and they were going to perish in the flood right along with the rest of the world. And the Lord went to them in spirit and preached the good news that it won't be but a short time. You'll be with me. And so have courage. So the Lord went and gave them comfort while they were in prison, waiting for the ark to be built and the flood to occur. But then verse 21 says, the like figure, that is, the ark was a figure of a deliverance. The ark there was delivered Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives from the destruction of the flood. And then it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Listen to the language there. This is important. The ark was a picture of salvation. Baptism is a like figure. That means it is also a picture of salvation. It is not involved in salvation unto eternal life any more than the ark was. The ark didn't save Noah and his family eternally. It saved them naturally. Baptism does not save any human being eternally. It saves them in this way, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, when somebody asks for baptism, they ask to be a member of the church, they want to follow Jesus Christ, the enemy will come and say, you're not worthy of that. Look at these good people. How are you ever going to be among them? You know what you've done. You know you're a sinner. You know you're guilty. You know you're unworthy. And yet, here's how a good conscience answers. Not, oh no, I'm not. I'm better than most people. A good conscience says, I know that in myself I am unworthy. But because of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, who died and was buried and rose again out of love for me, I have been made worthy by his grace. And that's the only way my conscience is ever going to be clean. That's the only way my conscience will ever be good. And I know that in of my works I'm not worthy of heaven. I'm not worthy of the church. I'm not worthy to be a disciple of Christ. But the same grace that makes me worthy of a hope in heaven makes me worthy of a place in the church. And that's why I offer myself. And that's the answer of my good conscience. The only way my conscience can be good is by God's grace. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul. What other way could he have to have a good conscience? You know, he held the coats of everybody and was consenting, saying, go ahead and stone Stephen. They stoned that good man. Paul had that on his conscience. Then he went and he threw people in prison and he compelled them to blaspheme. And he went abroad to other cities and threw Christians in prison. Paul remembered that. It was on his conscience. How in the world could Paul ever submit to baptism when he got to Damascus? How could he ever preach the gospel? How could he ever discharge his duties as an apostle? Remembering what he did to Stephen. Remembering what he did to those families. Remembering the cruelty that he had launched. How is he going to deal with his own conscience? This way, he remembers that Jesus Christ died for him, lay in the grave, and rose again. And by the grace of God, he has made the Apostle Paul clean in the sight of God. That's just how amazing grace is. He can give a good conscience to somebody who has no natural right to hope that they can go on with life. He can cause them not only to do that, but as the Apostle Paul says, forgetting that which is behind and reaching forth to that which is before, I press to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I hope that you and I will have our good conscience the same way. I know sometimes I like to slide back and try to think, well, I can have a good conscience. I've done good works, and it just doesn't work. I just find myself in bondage. I have to come back to grace. Now, good works will do this. Good works will keep your vision of the work of Christ clear. But it's your hope in his death, burial, and resurrection that actually lets your conscience be at rest. And that's what baptism is. So what does that mean? Has to be the case of a real baptism. A real baptism has to be someone that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How else can anybody else have a good conscience? And that's the reason why here in the church, we don't baptize infants. If somebody cannot profess a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then the situation is we don't know if they have a hope of a good conscience or not. Many other Christian groups do baptize infants. They sprinkle them or pour or dab the water on them or something, or even if they were to immerse them, still, that's not the Bible pattern. You don't ever find that in the Bible. The reason you don't is there's a requirement for somebody to profess a reason for the answer of a good conscience. Remember when Philip was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch? You read about that in Acts chapter 8. And after he preached to him Jesus Christ, starting in Isaiah 53, the Ethiopian eunuch started understanding things. He understood where his hope was from. And there they are out in the place near Gaza, out there in the wilderness, and they come up on this little oasis or pool of water or something. And the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, well, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Hinder me to be baptized. And what he was saying is, well, I've been listening, and this is good, and here's some water. Can I be baptized? Well, Philip didn't say, sure. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Good enough for Philip. Good enough. And so they came down out of the chariot, went into whatever water that was. He baptized him. The Spirit called Philip to head in another direction, and the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Went on his way rejoicing. So the fact that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God means that the requirement is somebody be able to profess a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The third one is baptism is an entrance to the church. Go to Acts chapter 2 to prove this, and I think it does. It proves it to my satisfaction. But if you go to Acts chapter 2 and start with verse 41, you'll find something, and usually I just read verses 41 and 47. Those are the two verses that make it clear, but let me read them all because I think you're going to see something about what is a church. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now there's a pattern for us, and some of the things that we read in those verses have changed Let me tell you what, and some of them changed even within the book of Acts. When that started there, and these folks were baptized, and they were continuing to meet, one thing it says in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. That is, the church didn't start in persecution, but that changed pretty soon, didn't it? By the time you get to Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you're getting persecution and even execution. So the church started having favor with all the people, but that changed. Also, they were meeting daily in the temple. So they were meeting at the temple in Jerusalem. That changed because the temple was eventually destroyed by the Romans, and they began meeting in other places, such as people's homes. And then it says, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and church and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That changed. The church continued to be a giving group of people, and they tried to help each other out. But they didn't hold all things in common. By the time you get to the Gentile church in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "What, have you not houses to live in?" So they didn't sell everything they have and have a commune. They actually had their own houses and possessions, even though they were still generous and giving. But let me tell you what didn't change and hasn't changed over the ages. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Somebody that's being baptized should be glad about the word of God. Shouldn't be by compulsion. Shouldn't be by guilt. Shouldn't be by fear. It ought to be they're glad about the gospel. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto what? Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Baptism was being added to the church. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? What church was he added unto? Well, it doesn't state there explicitly. If I had to guess, would say since Philip was ordained by the church in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 6, that's where he had his authority from. And so I would guess that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized into the fellowship of the church at Jerusalem until a new church might be established near him. But Philip had his authority there from the church at Jerusalem. And so here, the baptism is the entrance to a local church. So what does that teach us about a proper baptism? Well, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. A real baptism is going to be into a real church. It's not going to be just in something that says, well, we're a church, we're a religion, we take the name of Jesus Christ. It's got to be into a church that continues in the apostles' doctrine. Need to believe what the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his apostles are. And fellowship, that is, there needs to be a kind of togetherness and worship that's according to what's set down in the New Testament. And in breaking of bread, there's eating together as well as the Lord's Supper. And prayers, it needs to be a house of prayer. So you've got to have a real baptism, has to be into a real church that's keeping the apostles' doctrine. If it's a baptism into an organization that's keeping some other doctrine, it's not a real baptism. No matter how religious it may seem, if it's not into a real church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a real baptism. And then fourth, you have a fulfillment of righteousness. You have the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew chapter 3. Coming to where John the Baptist is. And it says there, Matthew 3, starting with verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ went from where he was in Galilee, and I'm sure they had pools or ponds or at least tanks to water their animals. You know, why didn't the Lord just stay in Galilee, maybe go to the Sea of Galilee, or go to one of these other places and baptize himself? I mean, in that way, the baptism wouldn't have gotten a sinner involved. But when he went to John the Baptist, he got a sinner involved because John was a sinner. He was born not only of woman, but he was born of man. Elizabeth was his mother and Zacharias was his father. There was only one person in this baptism here that was not a sinner, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Mary was his mother, but God was his father, not Joseph. So why did the Lord Jesus Christ not baptize himself to fulfill all righteousness, but he went to the River Jordan where John was baptizing and had John baptize him to fulfill all righteousness? Well, because baptism is a fulfillment of righteousness, and the way that that is done is for the baptism to be conducted by somebody authorized to baptize. Who authorized John to baptize? Well, God. Well, then, who authorized the apostles to baptize? Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 28, there in what is right the last few verses of the chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." There was the authority of the apostles to baptize and to spread the gospel to all nations. Now, some will take a harsh position on this scripture and say, and that authorization ended with the apostles. Well, no, it didn't, because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, "I'm with you always, even till the end of your life." He said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." And what do we find? We find in the book of Acts that these apostles authorized the ordination of other men, such as Philip. And then later on, we see hands being laid on Paul. And Philip and Paul went forth and baptized others. So that means the authorization to spread the gospel to other nations and to baptize was unto the apostles and to the ministry in the church in all ages. Now, why do I add that phrase, the ministry of the church? Because if you look through the book of Acts and the New Testament and you find out who actually baptized whom, there are very few instances where you can actually say this person baptized this person. Matter of fact, some of the ones you might think are clear, the language makes it so that it's not. I would think that Peter baptized Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But if you go read it, it says Peter commanded them to be baptized, and they were baptized. It didn't say who actually did it. Same thing when we read about in Acts 19, where the Apostle Paul baptizes some people who were baptized under the baptism of John. He baptizes them again in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says that he told them that they needed that, and it says, and they were baptized. It doesn't actually say Paul did it. It's probably safe to assume it, but we can't really just say that that was the case. Ananias was there who told the Apostle Paul, "You should be baptized." And so Paul was baptized, but it doesn't say Ananias actually was the one who did it. The two instances I found in the New Testament where you can see this person baptized this person is we know that Philip baptized the Ethiopian. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul says, "And I baptized the house of Stephanas." And he mentions those that he baptized. And so those are the two occasions I've ever found where I know who baptized somebody else. And let me show you something that you can say about these people. Philip was ordained by the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. They laid their hands on him and they ordained him. And then we find in Acts chapter 13, the brothers there in the church at Antioch laid their hands on Paul and gave him their approval to go forth spreading the gospel. There he came under the laying on of hands of the church at Antioch. So Philip was ordained out of the church. He had the hands laid on him by the hands by the church of Jerusalem, and Paul had hands laid on him by the church at Antioch. And here's what I'm getting down to. Somebody that is getting a real baptism is baptized by someone whom a real church has laid hands on. Okay. So the fact that you're going to fulfill all righteousness means you have to be baptized by somebody authorized by the church to provide baptism. You say, wow, you're putting a lot of restrictions on it. Isn't this just something that I feel I want to do to the Lord? No. It's something that you feel and that the Lord's commanded you to do, and you're trying to please him. So in pleasing him, you're saying, okay, Lord, how do I go about this? Well, you come forth believing, professing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You come forth willing to bring your clothes because you're going to be immersed. You come to a church that believes and professes the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And then someone from that church who has come under the hands of the church, that is, they're ordained, administers the baptism. That's the way it was done in the early church. And so for that reason, if I had sometimes in my past been baptized or come to a church that didn't believe the same things that we do as far as what the apostles teach, I would need to be baptized again to join union. Or if I had gone to, I'd come to union and said, I'd like to be a member of union. And then somebody here that was a member of the church but not ordained as an elder or a deacon didn't have the authority of the church. If they were to put me under upon my profession of belief, I still wouldn't be baptized. I need to come believing and professing a belief. I need to come to be submerged underwater. I need to come to a church that stands for the truth, and I need to be baptized by someone who has the authority of that church. So I think sometimes this is forgotten too often among us. There is a beauty. And somebody sometimes that maybe was baptized in a church that believes something different will say, but I had such a good feeling about that. Brothers and sisters, I don't take anything away from that. When somebody is doing the best they can to do what they believe that God has said for them to do, there is a blessing to that. I won't take anything away from that at all. But it doesn't mean that you shouldn't go a step farther when you learn more. That's what happened in Acts chapter 19. If you read that, Paul came upon some disciples, and there they were meeting, and he said, well, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard about the Holy Ghost. He said, well, unto what were you baptized then? They said, unto John's baptism. He said, John verily baptized unto repentance, but Jesus Christ commanded that there be a baptism in his name. And so when they heard that, they were baptized again and received such a blessing. You say, wait a minute. I thought you said John was authorized by God to baptize. He was. This doesn't say we were baptized by John. They said we were baptized unto John's baptism. Probably what happened there is some that were baptized by John considered themselves disciples of John, and they went out unauthorized and baptized other people teaching the teachings of John. Nothing wrong with the teachings of John. Nothing wrong with John's baptism. But John didn't have the authority to authorize others to baptize as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so the Apostle Paul commanded them to be baptized again, and they were blessed as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.